But he said only Dr. Cairns had permission to make him preach from the pulpit here. And he said, lest there's any confusion, he was going to leave before time to preach came. But I wanted to sing that hymn tonight that we were discussing, and I was pointing out to him the last line of the next to the last verse. Yet cheerful he to suffering goes, that he his foes from thence might free. Not only is that a tremendous piece of poetry and a great economy of words, but there's a lot of theology and good Bible teaching there. And I told my people at home that I'm often threatened to preach a whole series of messages on the last line to that hymn. And Dr. Barrett warned me about preaching from hymns instead of the Bible. But I think if you were with us this morning and you consider Hebrews 12:2, I think the hymn writer was camping a little bit there as well. But I wanted to sing that hymn because I know when I was here for those years in the early 80s, longer ago than it seems, but we often sang the first verse of that at hymn requests. If you folks had great liberty in the gospel like we do in Winston-Salem, you'd sing all the hymns or all the stanzas of the hymns that are requested. And so we had to get that one in so you could see those marvelous words. The only problem with that is when you sing so many hymn requests and sing all the stanzas of each hymn, then your voice really is hurting when it's time to preach. And I have the, I don't know if it's fortunate or unfortunate circumstance now of having a surgeon in my church whose specialty is voice disorders. And I labored one night with a little scratchy throat and a little too much zeal in the song service. And he said, well, you know, Reggie, you need to come see me. Well, I went in. And so did he. He told me to sit down, and he came at me with a thing about this long, which I was expecting to go down my throat and was pretty nervous about that. And when he told me to lean my head back and started through my nostril with it, then I really got nervous. I'm not a very good patient, but I am one of the few people that have seen my vocal cords on videotape while I speak. It's an interesting experience. I try not to show any hoarseness in church now. I don't want to read together tonight a portion of Scripture beginning in the 27th chapter of Matthew's Gospel, and we'll read down through a portion of the 28th chapter as well. Beginning in verse 62. Now the next day that followed the day of the preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees came together unto Pilate, saying, Sir, we remember that that deceiver said, while he was yet alive, After 3 days will I rise again. Command therefore that the sepulchre be made sure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away, and say unto the people, He is risen from the dead. So the last error shall be worse than the first. Pilate said unto them, Ye have a watch, go your way, make it as sure as ye can. So they went and made the sepulchre sure, sealing the stone and setting a watch. In the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulchre. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. His countenance was like lightning, and his raiment white as snow. And for fear of him, the keepers did shake and became as dead men. And the angel answered and said unto the woman, or women, Fear not ye, for I know that ye seek Jesus, which was crucified. He is not here. For he is risen, as he said. Come, see the place where the Lord lay. And go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And behold, he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall ye see him. Lo, I have told you. And they departed quickly from the sepulchre with fear and great joy, and did run to bring his disciples word. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, All hail. And they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. Then said Jesus unto them, Be not afraid. Go tell my brethren that they go before me into Galilee, and there shall they see me. Now when they were going, behold, some of the watch came into the city, and showed unto the chief priests all the things that were done. And when they were assembled with the elders and had taken counsel, they gave large money unto the soldiers, saying, Say ye, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we slept. And if this come to the governor's ears, we will persuade him and secure you. So they took the money and did as they were taught. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. Amen. We trust the Lord's own blessing to the reading of His inspired and inerrant Word for His name's sake. And let's do with God's Word open before us, bow our heads again together. Let us all seek the Lord's face. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we come tonight into Thy holy presence. We come in the matchless and in the peerless name of our precious Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And Lord, as we come with Thy Word open before us, we would thank Thee again for the wonderful privilege of being present for the public reading of the Scriptures of truth. Lord, we believe Thy Word has given special promise to this exercise. Thou hast told us to give attention unto reading. O Lord, I pray that even in these words we've read, Thy Holy Spirit might take them up and write them upon the hearts of many. Lord, stir us with such words as men cannot speak. But Lord, may Thy living Word rule and reign this night. Confess, Lord, I have no power to bless Thy people, to convict the lost. Lord, if Thy Holy Spirit will but meet with us, and Lord, overcome all weaknesses, both in preaching and in hearing Thy Word, Lord, give each of us of Thy Spirit, and grant us help. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you were with us this morning, you will remember that we were considering somewhat of Christ's agonies and the various parties that were present in the Garden of Gethsemane. It has been my occasion in the last several months to look to the gospel narratives and to consider some of the closing days and hours and even moments of our Lord's earthly ministry and life. And there are depths there. There are things that we cannot fully exhaust here, though we could, and I trust with joy, give ourselves in our lifetime to the study of the work of our Lord. But I find it an amazing thing that on the eve of our Lord's Passion, as we find Him there, very possibly near the Temple Mount, uttering the words that we find in John's Gospel, the 17th chapter, that we call the High Priestly Prayer, that our Lord said in these closing hours of His life, Father, the hour is come. Glorify Thy Son, that Thy Son also may glorify Thee. When you read and stop and pause to meditate upon all of the things that transpired from that moment forward, it is somewhat difficult to think of them and have the idea of glory be the first thing that comes to your mind. Almost from the exact moment that our Lord prayed this prayer, His great sufferings began. Sufferings that we just touched the surface of somewhat this morning. The agonies of the garden. The mockery then of the chief priests, the Romans, as our Lord endured smiting, spittle, mockery, scourging. And finally, death upon a Roman cross. He withstood the failure of His closest followers. All of the things that He endured alone. And yet He spoke of that hour as an hour of glory. How can this be? How can we consider all of those experiences as Him being glorified? Well, it's only in understanding that these sufferings were with a view to something else. They were with a view to our salvation. They were with a view to His exaltation. And as we come together tonight in the Scripture that we have read, the text that we have taken, I want us to consider the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. But not so much from a doctrinal standpoint, although there is great value for us in this. Don't let the doctrine of the resurrection be something that you give lip service to one Sunday a year. Every Lord's Day, every Sabbath day, we come and commemorate the resurrection, the day of our Lord's resurrection. And every time we meditate upon our redemption, let us meditate fully upon the resurrection of Christ, for it is the great testimony, the divine seal of approval, if you will, that the work of Christ has been accepted. As we come perhaps in a few moments to consider a little more, we'll have to understand, really, if your view of the resurrection of Jesus Christ is merely that because He was divine and possessed supernatural power and ability, that He could not be held in the tomb. Now that's all true. But if that's the extent of your view of the resurrection, then you don't understand it. It is the great testimony to the victory of Christ's work. But I want us tonight, rather than from a doctrinal standpoint in considering the resurrection, rather to consider the responses to the resurrection that we find among various people that it was concerned with there at that time. How different groups of people responded to the fact that our Lord was raised from the dead. Unless we think that these things apply merely to men that lived and saw that resurrection, let us understand that it is a gospel of a risen Christ that men must respond to today. And so I want us to consider these responses, if you will, tonight. And the first response to the resurrection that I would suggest to you is this: a temporary amazement. A temporary amazement. And we find this response in the men of the Roman guard and the watch that was placed upon the tomb of Jesus. We have here really an amazing fact. Did you ever stop to consider that one of the greatest acts of Christ, one of the greatest works of God in the outworking of our redemption, being the resurrection of Jesus Christ bodily from the tomb, that it was only witnessed by this small band of Roman soldiers? Now truly, it was witnessed by the apostles and by various brethren and even above 500 people at once. We read in Corinthians there were those that were witnesses to the resurrected Christ. But to the actual event, the only people present were these Roman soldiers. As I mentioned this morning, I often think of what it would have been to have been a Roman soldier stationed in Judea in the first century. But these men, these little pagan band of men, were witnesses to one of the great facts of the gospel. Certainly they were stunned. We find them in fear and trembling. They are amazed and troubled by what they have seen. And yet we find, for all of their experience in this, to the best of our knowledge, none of these men sought out the risen Christ. Rather, as we read the story, we find that these men, after everything is worn off, as it were, they collect themselves and they go report to the chief priests and they tell them everything that's happened. The mighty earthquake, the brightening presence of the angels The stone rolled away in an empty tomb. These men go back to the chief priests. They tell them what has happened. And Matthew very carefully tells us that these chief priests offer them large money. And they give them a story. They fabricate a yarn for them to go and to tell all the people that will hear. And they say, if this news comes to your superiors, we'll take care of it. You understand what they were asking these men to do? Can you imagine being a soldier and saying, well, you know, what really happened was these group of Galilean fishermen came and they took this body out while we were sleeping. I don't think that would have been their first thought for how to explain what had happened to them that night or that early morning. But nonetheless, we must understand that these men enjoyed some success, or at least were faithful to the story they were given to tell, because it was reported commonly and spread abroad. We find here, I say, a temporary amazement, but it all was cast aside. These men, who above all people knew better, gave countenance to a lie, all for large money. Is it not true that as we look at the risen Christ, the proclamation of His gospel, that there are many people still today and their only response is a temporary amazement? These men had experienced something. These men had seen and been witness to a great and mighty supernatural work of God. But the things of the world were enough to blind them to it, to hold them back from inquiring further, to keep them from pursuing the gospel. They were encouraged to pursue the world and to take the one thing above all other things that gives you the ability to pursue the world. Great money. It says the parable of the sower. Those that hear the word, but there are other things that grow up and choke it out. As I thought upon this passage of Scripture this afternoon, my mind went back to my early teen years. Really, perhaps still a junior age fellow in church. And there was a season of time in which one of my mother's cousins was visiting somewhat frequently in the morning services at our church. He was living a pretty rough life. Gotten into some trouble, had sought out my dad, one of the few people that had time for him. He would frequently come to visit. As I said, for a brief season, came out to hear the preaching of the gospel. I used to sit with him. And I could see him at the end of the service so many times, literally trembling. One time I mustered up the courage to open my Bible to John 3 and just put it before him to read. I believe on one occasion my sister came up to join us in the row of seats and spoke to him about his soul. Very clear that there was this amazement with the message of the gospel. But it was only temporary. He did not pursue it, make any use of the means of grace. And rather than deal with the conviction, rather than be confronted afresh with the gospel, his answer was to stop coming, stop listening, to put out this message. And just as Stephen in his sermon spoke of those who do always resist the Holy Ghost, let us understand it is possible for sinners to resist the Holy Ghost
We in the Reformed faith believe and teach a doctrine that is often called irresistible grace. That doctrine does not teach that it's impossible to resist God. What it teaches, in another title, effectual calling, is that there is a work of God of such a nature and of such spiritual power that men are brought irresistibly unto Christ. That there is new birth. But it does not mean at all that there are never times in which sinners resist the movings of God. That's all sinners have the power to do. But let us understand the words of great warning in the gospel. A temporary amazement, in many cases, only serves to add to your guilt. As Romans says, treasuring up for yourself wrath against the day of wrath. It is one thing to have lived and died in heathenism and never have heard, and still to die without Christ. But to have been placed under the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ, perhaps even to taste seasons of conviction of sin, temporary amazement, and yet have things such as reputation, such as worldly pursuits, such as large money, pull you back from pursuing the gospel, from seeking the risen Christ. I say it is not in your power to come back another day. These men, witnesses to a great and mighty act, yet only temporarily amazed. If you're here tonight and you've experienced amazement at the gospel, whether through the testimony of friends, through the preaching of the Word of God, through whatever means it may have been, I urge you tonight, do not let it pass. Call upon Him while He is near. Do not with these pagan soldiers be content only with a temporary amazement, and then turn your desires to other things. But secondly, tonight, if you would consider with me this response to Christ's resurrection. There was willful unbelief among those who saw the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Here we find the chief priests, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, these men themselves who have come, and as we read in our text, they were not ignorant of what Christ had preached. They went to Pilate and said, "He said that in 3 days He was going to rise from the dead." They had full knowledge of the message of the gospel. But they refused it. If you ever needed a testimony of the fact that education is not what sinners need, the chief priests are clear testimony to that. Now, men need to know the gospel, but it's a lot more than knowledge of a few historical facts that a sinner needs. He needs new birth. He needs, by the grace of God, to get past willful unbelief. There was an occasion in the ministry of Christ in which these men came unto Him, and they said unto Him, "Sir, we would see a sign from Thee." And Christ refused them. He said, "A wicked and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and no sign shall be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah." I mentioned this morning that I have spent much of my adult life trying to untie the theological knots that were tied as I was a child, trying to wrestle through various things. And most of them were in the Gospels and the experience of our Lord's ministry. And I always seek to be careful because, as a child, wanting reverently to understand the natural questions that came to me. But I thought many times in Sunday school and in hearing messages, why didn't Christ just give them their request?
Give them a sign. Do a mighty work so that they would be convinced and they would believe and be saved.
Well, I come to find I was very naive. Our Lord rebuked these men. But let us understand that it is not always wrong to ask a sign. There are occasions in the Word of God in which godly men seek a sign. Seek the Lord to deal with them and show them something. You think of Moses there at the bush. And he asked the Lord, "You're sending me. How are the people going to know? How are they going to believe me?" And the Lord gives him signs. He says, "Cast down the rod." And He gives him to know that there will be these signs He will show forth as he goes into Egypt. I think of Gideon. And we're familiar with the story as the Lord called him to go forth and lead His people against the enemy. And Gideon says, "Lord, who am I? I'm my father's house is nothing and I'm the least in my father's house. You're going to send me? How do I know these things?" And Gideon prays and he lays out his fleece. And the Lord gives him a sign. And then Gideon prays again and says, "Now reverse the sign." And the Lord blesses and answers again. And so it's not always wrong, and the Lord's rebuke does not always come as men seek a sign. And so what's the difference? Well, the difference between Moses and Gideon and the Pharisees is this. Moses and Gideon were men of faith. They believed. And they were seeking a sign for an increase of faith. As an aid to the faith that they already had. The Pharisees came to Christ in willful unbelief. And can you consider all of the signs that they had witnessed already? Was it not the very signs, the very miracles of Christ that aroused such attention? And these chief priests and Pharisees had to come and deal with this wonderful, mighty miracle worker that none could deny? You see, implicit in their request for a sign is not faith and a prayer for an increase to faith. These men had nothing but confidence in their abilities. They had nothing but confidence in their religious credentials. They had nothing but confidence in themselves. And their request for a sign implies that Christ's work is not duly attested to yet. And our Lord looks at them and says, "No sign will be given you." The sign of the prophet Jonah, which was what? The sign of the resurrection. Have you ever stopped to ask the question, how many people would have been eager to have produced the body of Jesus Christ? The Pharisees, the Romans, all the turmoil. As the world in that early part of the first century was turned upside down by the message of the gospel, by the power of the resurrection. These men doubtless desired, doubtless would have searched. But in all of their searching, in all of the signs, in all of the power of the gospel that was clearly manifested to them, their hearts were still hardened. Willful unbelief. Friends, there, if you ever needed a testimony of the depravity of man, the impotence of the unregenerate heart, here it is in these men. When a sinner is confronted with the gospel, as I said, it is not merely evidence, it is not merely facts. I believe there is a place for us in the study of the Word of God and the study of history and in our what we call apologetics and presenting the faith unto men and to the ungodly to wrestle with evidences and various things. But you could bring an intact ark down from Mount Ararat and people would still be unconverted? No, it's more than these facts. It's more than education. Men need hearts that are changed. And so we find here that one response to the resurrection of Christ is willful unbelief. But if you would turn with me now to the Gospel of Luke in chapter 24. I want you to consider with me thirdly tonight another response to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And this is impassioned enlightenment. Impassioned enlightenment. Luke's Gospel, chapter 24, is one of my favorite passages in all the Word of God. It is a passage that I have had to turn to several times from an argumentative nature in dealing with the prevalent theology of evangelicals today. I have been warned about undue emphasis and joked about in my repetition on some of these matters. I'll try and restrain myself tonight. But it stuns me to read the 24th passage or 24th chapter of Luke's Gospel, in which our Lord opens up the Old Testament Scriptures. And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, He speaks to these travelers on the road to Emmaus of the things concerning Himself. And these men are sorrowful. And they do not fully understand. They have believed in Christ. They have marked Him as their Messiah. They have cast all their hope upon Him. And yet they're wondering just what has happened and what is the full meaning of these things, that Christ is dead. And Christ appears to them graciously. And as He unfolds, beginning at Moses and all the prophets, the Scriptures, or in all the Scriptures, the things concerning Himself, suffering first, glory to follow. All the fullness of the Gospel from the Old Testament. And these men's hearts burn within them. And their hearts are strangely warmed. I say I marvel that a man recognized as one of the leading theologians of evangelicals in this century can say that according to both the Old and New Testament revelation, it is impossible to say that Old Testament saints looked for or believed in the same Christ, the same Savior, the same promise we do today. O fools, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, even such a clear New Testament doctrine as the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Our Lord preaches from the Old Testament Scriptures. And these men's hearts are warmed. And they beseech Christ to come in and speak to them more. Friends, let that ever be our response to the Old Testament and to the New. More of Jesus Christ. Time prevents us from turning to the fourth chapter of Romans. Were I not certain that you had had the 25th verse of that chapter expounded frequently in this pulpit, we would look there tonight. But our Lord, there in Paul's testimony to His resurrection, says, "Who was delivered for our offenses and raised again for our justification." Let us have our hearts burn within us when we respond to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, to know that the very fact that He is risen from the dead is divine testimony that His work was successful and that believers in Jesus Christ are a justified people. These men wonder and marvel, and I say there is impassioned enlightenment. Can you consider the long journey that they have spent already walking into their city, their village? And as soon as they hear and our Lord is taken away from their midst, they rush right back to Jerusalem to report to the disciples these things. and that they have seen Christ. Believer, tonight, let me ask you, when you consider just the simple facts, if we can speak that way, the simple facts of the gospel, does your heart burn within you to such a nature, to such an extent, that you go forth with renewed zeal, with renewed passion, to preach and proclaim these things to all that we meet? Or do we grow accustomed to them? Over familiarity at times will lead us to ignore things. Don't ignore the central facts of the gospel. I fear that one of the reasons we have so many problems in our churches today, and I speak at large, we have to have a seminar and a conference for this problem and this type of problem and this particular problem, and all of them legitimate problems. It's because of wandering far away from the central doctrines, as Paul warned us, as the Spirit warned us, lest Satan would beguile us and pull us away from the simplicity that is in Christ. The gospel is the answer to all our problems. And rather than different methodologies, I say what we need is renewed passion in looking at the clear facts, the simple facts of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's when a believer's heart is warmed. And it's when its heart is warmed and it's full of gratitude that a believer will serve with renewed zeal. But that brings us then to consider, fourthly and finally tonight, a response to the resurrection that I call emboldened testimony. We'll not turn there, but if you look in the second chapter of the book of Acts, you find the Spirit of God descending upon the disciples. You find there the beginning of the gifts of the Spirit. And on that day, men began preaching and proclaiming the gospel of the risen Christ in a variety of languages, as to accommodate the variety of languages and people that were present in Jerusalem for the feast. And the Spirit descends upon Peter, and he stands and he preaches that great Pentecostal sermon. And thousands of people are converted in a day. What a change. What a change. The Apostle Peter, in the days prior to this, has suffered a great fall and a great humiliation, one of such a nature that few of us can really relate to it. He's boasted. He said, Lord, as the Lord was beginning and speaking and seeking to unfold for them of His passion, of His resurrection, Peter boldly comes in and says, Lord, though all men will forsake You, I will not forsake You. I'm ready to die for You. And there in the garden with the rest, he flees away. And though he would follow on in those early hours at a distance, we find him still in weakness, cursing and denying his Lord. How far away from being ready to die, ready to curse instead. But you see, the resurrection changed all of that. If you want to wrestle with evidences, I submit to you that just looking at these fishermen from Galilee and the unparalleled change in their lives after seeing and meeting with the risen Christ is a great testimony indeed. Peter stands and these other disciples go forth preaching, and they fear not for their lives anymore. The very same authorities, the very same hatred of Christ, the very same hatred of His gospel was still present in Jerusalem as these men went into the temple and preached boldly. But you see, these men had seen something. They had come to understand it. And they now went forth with a testimony and power that they had never known before. If I remember correctly, last year as I preached here in this pulpit, we considered somewhat of the 21st chapter of John's Gospel and the whole theme of Peter's restoration to the ministry. Did you ever consider in that chapter that our Lord gives a prophecy upon Peter that when he is old, he will be led where he would not go or would not want to go, meaning he would be led to his death and signifying by what death he would glorify God? The very thing that Peter boasted in the flesh that he was willing to do and so miserably failed, God would graciously allow Peter to do by the power of the Spirit of God. To surrender his life in a testimony and in the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Peter had lessons to learn. And oh, how painful it was in learning them. But I say, in meeting with the risen Christ and going forth with the message of the risen Christ, there was emboldened testimony. And he went even unto his death. No more cursing. No more running. No more denying. He came then to understand what the Lord meant when he said, "Fear not them that can kill the body. And after that they have nothing more they can do. Fear him that hath power to cast body and soul into hell." And these men go forth with power. Have you ever looked at the resurrection and drawn from it power, an emboldened testimony for the gospel of Jesus Christ? We live in a land of freedom. I fear that these freedoms are slowly vanishing. But we do not live tonight in fear that our meeting will be rushed in upon and we will, some of us perhaps, suffer the loss of our lives for our testimony of Jesus Christ. And yet how many times do we find ourselves fearful, trembling at the presence of the smallest of sinners, as it were, embarrassed or afraid of the least bit of public identification with Jesus Christ. It's a failure to meditate upon the gospel. It's a failure to respond properly to the risen Christ. Perhaps some of the weakness that we considered this morning. Friends, as we would view Christ risen, as we would put everything else in perspective and have the vapor of our earthly lives to be viewed in the knowledge of a risen, eternal life with Christ. Lord, help us all to be bold in our testimony for Jesus. Help us to fully meditate on these things. Not just be temporarily amazed and push them off, even to the danger of our souls. Certainly not to pursue willfully in unbelief. But rather to look at the message of the gospel, have our hearts stirred and warmed and with renewed passion and zeal, enjoy it personally. And then, with renewed power, graciously given by the Spirit of God, to proclaim it publicly unto all the world. Let us not think of an empty tomb as a mere item on our creed, Let us think of the empty tomb as the great testimony it is to our risen Lord and to the truth and verity of the gospel that He has given us to proclaim. And I pray that God will awaken us all and let us go forth even from this place, ready, willing, able, and rejoicing in a risen Christ, and ready to speak of all the glories of His matchless name. Let's bow our heads and our hearts together. Our Heavenly Father, we come tonight mindful that there are depths in Thy Word, and there are great significances to the resurrection of Jesus Christ that we have only touched upon. But Lord, as we have thought upon how men responded to it, oh Lord, I pray that Thy Spirit may search in our hearts that are gathered here. As our brother has prayed already, we feel certain that in any crowd of this size, surely there must be those that are still outside of Jesus Christ. I would ask you tonight that if you have come and you have heard a message of a gospel of a risen Christ, that you not let it be but a temporary amazement, that you give full weight to all that transpired there so long ago, and understand that you will live somewhere forever. And I encourage any tonight that are outside of Christ to seek us out, seek out some of the men and brethren here. Certainly be most happy to share with you with an open Bible how you can be saved. Lord, we would pray tonight now, even for those of us that know Thee. Give us help in meditating upon these things. Lord, may Thy Spirit take them up after the feeble words of men have fallen from our ears. Lord, stir us, warm our hearts, embolden us to speak in Christ's name. Let us be as those ambassadors that would beseech men in Christ's stead and say, "Be ye reconciled to God." And let us join Peter and the other apostles and have done with the fear of man and be consumed afresh with the fear of God. And let us enjoy that fear for all our days. Lord, bless Thy Word to us. Help us this night, we ask. In Jesus' name. Amen.